2 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to bring you a message entitled The Futility of False Teachers. Let's look at the text together. We'll be looking at the first three verses of this. Let me set it before you as we begin. But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Those of you who enjoy American war history are probably somewhat familiar with the Cold War, certainly a recent war in our era, that took place between the U.S. and its allies and the Soviet Union and its allies from the 1940s to the beginning of the 1990s when the Soviet Union collapsed. History sources tell us that this was a conflict involving military, political, and ideological rivalry that never actually escalated into a large-scale war, though it was on the brink at several points. This war involved this war existed primarily because the U.S. wanted to stop the spread of communism from going across the globe, and the Soviet Union wanted to expand it across the globe. Aspects of this war included things like a race to nuclear arms, political standoffs like the Cuban Missile Crisis, and a race to space. However, one of the primary tactics of this war was espionage, a particular type of espionage that was used by the Soviet Union during this multi-decade conflict became known as the Soviet illegal infiltration. These spies were in contrast to the legal spies who came over and posed as diplomats or journalists carrying with them diplomatic immunity. The illegal spies did not pose as these important people and did not have any kind of protection if they got caught. These illegal spies came into the country under false pretenses with forged documents, which enabled them to slip into society unnoticed. And before they were deployed as sleeper agents to the U.S. or one of its allies, these men and women underwent years of language and culture training so that they would be able to fit right into the particular country that they were infiltrating. Many of them would get married and have families, and they would seek to make friends with important people to gain access to their secrets, to give their country particular advantages in the war. These spies were crafty, they were prepared, they were intelligent, and they were patient. They waited for their opportunity to implement destructive tactics to gain the upper hand on their enemies. Well, friends, this is exactly how false teachers infiltrate the church. They are crafty, they are prepared, they are intelligent, and they are patient, just like their boss, Satan, who is the most crafty creature in the universe. False teachers pose a satanic threat to the people of God. They are to be exposed, and they are not to be tolerated. However, these false teachers also have some very telling signs if one is properly informed regarding what to look for and be aware of concerning them. And this truth brings us to where we are in our study of 2 Peter. It's important to note that this section is a close parallel to what Jude warns about in his short book. These books were written in close proximity to one another. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2 and in the book of Jude, there is a lot of very similar language. There are similar warnings. There are similar phrases in the Greek language. There are similar illustrations that are used. And here in chapter 2, Peter transitions from talking about the sure word that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit and recorded in the scriptures by the true prophets of God, which can be trusted, to the false words spewed out by the false teachers, which must be exposed and rejected. Our passage before us this evening unmasks the identity of these fraudulent men and women. And Peter does this by describing four ways that false teachers are identified, which enables believers to remain on guard against their schemes. Four ways that false teachers are identified, which enables believers to remain on guard against their schemes. Note with me the first way that Peter discloses the identity of this of the false teacher, which is through, number one, the critical distinction of the false teacher. The critical distinction of the false teacher. Look again at the first half of verse 1 with me. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." The conjunction, "but," it's a contrasting conjunction, highlights this contrast in Peter's instruction that leads us from the more sure word that he's spoken about at the end of 1 Peter 1 to him dealing with the lies of the false teachers in chapter 2. He goes on to explain there in verse 1 that throughout Israel's history, they have been bombarded with false prophets who have risen up to lead the people astray. This is the ongoing battle that Israel has undergone up to this point. And Israel was commanded by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 13 regarding how to deal with these false prophets. They were to be disregarded, they were not to be heeded or listened to, and they were to be put to death. And Peter says, just as those men rose up among Old Testament Israel, they will also rise up among you. And that is his audience, whom he is writing to, and by extension, all believers down through the centuries, including us. But notice with me the particular distinction of these men that we see in the first few statements. It says, "But false prophets and false teachers." Now, that is to say that these men and women are ones who claim to be prophets and teachers of God. They aren't wearing their opposition to the things of God on their sleeve. They aren't promoting and declaring paganism openly in the streets. They claim to be true believers. And this is clearly distinct from those who adamantly oppose the gospel, those who are easily identified as being against Christ and his people. We know those kinds of folks. We know those who are clearly pagan, clearly against everything that the Bible stands for, clearly against God and the gospel. These people are different. And this distinction must be understood because it is through their forged identity as true Christians that they become increasingly dangerous. Just like the danger of trace amounts of deadly poison hidden in a batch of delicious-looking brownies, so is the disguised satanic false teacher among true believers. Peter says the false prophets of the Old Testament rose up among the people of Israel. These were Jews who preached what seemed like, in many respects, the same Yahweh, the same God. They weren't necessarily foreigners. They were among their own people. And just like it has happened throughout the history of Israel, Peter warns that there will also be false teachers that rise up from among those who are in the true church of God. They will often look like true believers. They will talk with the same language of true believers. They will seem trustworthy. And the reality is, there will always be false teachers among the people of God. This is one of Satan's primary strategies. He infiltrates from within. And this is what Paul warned the Ephesian elders about in Acts chapter 20. As he's there telling them goodbye after planting a church there and serving with them, he tells them goodbye and he says, listen, guard the church. Guard and protect what has been entrusted to you, because from among you, wolves will arise. Well, in order to identify the false teachers that Peter is warning of in our text, we must first understand this critical distinction about how they disguise themselves. They are from within. They are not like the pagan world to the naked eye. Well, this leads us then to a second way that Peter discloses the identity of the false teacher in the second half of verse 1, and that is the crafty deception of the false teacher, the crafty deception of the false teacher. Look at the second half of verse 1 with me. It says, who, that is talking about the false teachers among you, will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. False teachers, because they are already in the church and have established some level of credibility with certain groups in the church, can, Peter says, effectively introduce new unbiblical teaching clothed in such a way that people are not suspecting of it to be harmful. The word for heresy that is used here, the destructive heresies, it carries with it the idea of a school of thought or teaching in its broadest sense. In that sense, its connotation is not necessarily bad. However, when used here and throughout the epistles in the New Testament, it refers to foreign teaching that destroys the spiritual lives of those who hear it and embrace it, because it divides them away from the truth. That's one of the key components to this idea of heresies. It is a dividing doctrine of sorts, a dividing teaching. It is foreign to the scriptures. It is foreign to the truth. It is teaching that is contrary to the truth that is proclaimed in the scriptures. On Peter's day and throughout the years of the early church, this teaching included things like circumcision being necessary for salvation. And so Paul spends the book of Galatians fighting against that type of heresy that had begun to infiltrate the church, that a person, it wasn't Christ alone, it wasn't by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone, it wasn't all of those things, it was those things plus you must be circumcised in order to be a true Christian. They fought over those things. Colossians chapter 2 highlights several of these teachings as well, where Paul talks about how this heresy that was invading the church at Colossae, it involved imposing diet regulations and worship festivals connected with the Mosaic law, adding those things to Christ. It was Christ plus these things. It involved things like the worship of angels. It involved irrational mysticism. It involved visions as new revelation. All of these things were heretical teachings that were infiltrating the church at Colossae. In our day, this heretical teaching includes things like Jesus is a good man, a good prophet, but he's not God, he's not divinity. Or Jesus is a way but not the only way to God. Or Jesus came to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. That's his primary objective for you. Or salvation involves simply a mental assent to the facts concerning Jesus without genuine repentance from sin. Or that fellow that rides around in the Popemobile and has been given the same authority as the inspired scriptures. Or the idea that marriage doesn't have to be exclusively between one man and one woman. All of these things are heresies in our day, things that are contrary to the truth of Scripture and bring division. They divide people out from the truth. And what this heretical teaching boils down to, ultimately, is teaching which gratifies the flesh in some way. Whether it be something like pride or greed or sexual perversion, gratification of the flesh is always linked in some way with destructive heresy. Continuing on in the second half of verse 1, Peter also explains that false teachers are also identified by their apostasy. Peter says that these frauds go as far as even denying the master who bought them. They pervert the grace of God by introducing doctrine contrary to what God discloses in his word. But not only do they pervert God's grace in their ungodly diversion, but they also deny Christ as Lord and Master. This phrase places importance on the reality of who Christ is, that he is both Master and Lord. This Master who bought them. Their denial is atrocious because of who they are denying. This is Christ, the sovereign one. This is Christ, the God of this universe. He is the one and the only master who owns everything. He alone has the authority to purchase those whom he intended to save with his own blood. And as believers, you are well aware of the reality that we are subject to one master, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who calls the shots in our lives, that our lives are under, we are to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that there is no other master, including oneself, that has any authority above Christ. Christ alone is the master. But these men, these false teachers, the one that Peter is warning about, they divert from the truth by denying him as this. The idea here is that this is a continual denial of Christ as Lord, primarily by lifestyle, but also through speech. And this denial that Peter talks about becomes clearly manifested through their destructive heresies and in how their lives conform to this falsehood that they are spewing out. These men and women professed Christ at some point. They had become a part of the visible church, as far as one could tell. They claimed, at one time, they claimed Jesus as their sovereign Lord who had purchased them. But what Peter is saying is that they denied him through both their false teaching and their immoral lifestyle. And what this shows us is that these men and women who once professed Christ were never truly redeemed. That they were indeed fully apostate, having claimed the truth of the gospel, but yet being totally separate from it in what they teach and how they live. We know because of what he just said in relation to the word master, that a person who comes to Christ in repentance and faith will live under the lordship of Christ. Not perfectly, but there is a recognition of him as Lord. And that means life changes. There is a change that takes place in the life of an individual who comes to repentance and faith. And what Peter is saying is that they are denying the master who bought them in the sense that they once claimed Christ as Lord, but they completely denied him by how they spoke, by the teaching that they spoke, and by the way that they lived, indicating that there was never a true repentance and faith because there was never a change in their lives. And as a result, Peter says that through this denial, there at the end of verse 1, that they are bringing swift destruction upon themselves. The idea that Peter is driving at is that this destruction that awaits these false teachers whom he is describing is imminent. They are living with the wrath of God dangling above them, waiting to be poured out on them at his appointed time. This destruction is eternal separation from God in hell, where suffering and anguish will never cease. And this destruction that will come swiftly upon them, as Peter says, it is deserved. It says that they are bringing it upon themselves. How? By their rebellion against the sovereign king for messing with his true sheep. Friends, God doesn't take lightly to people causing his sheep to stumble or fall. In Luke 17:2, Jesus says that it would be better for one to have a millstone hung around his neck and drowned in the sea than for him to cause one of his little ones to stumble. The false teacher is all about messing with the sheep of God. This leads us then to a third way that he identifies the false teacher for us in verses 2 and 3, which is this: it is the corrupt disruption of the false teacher. The corrupt disruption of the false teacher. Notice the disruption. Look at verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Well, not only does the crafty false teacher seek to dupe true believers by introducing destructive heresy, but they also can be identified by successfully seducing other unbelievers to follow them. Peter says that this will eventually start to happen when the false teacher is not properly dealt with in the context of the church. You see, without the Holy Spirit, one can easily be swayed by cunning words and crafty teaching. Even those who are interested in the truth, even those who come and they like what they hear and they like what they see, they want to interact with these people who are nice and they love the music and all of these things. Without the Holy Spirit, they can be easily duped by one of these types of people. Even with the Holy Spirit, if one is not walking with the Spirit as we are commanded to in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, then a believer can be tempted to be tossed to and fro, as Paul states in Ephesians chapter 4. Peter says this, he says, because they are trusted, because they have disguised themselves well, he says they will persuade many to follow their sensuality. That is to say that people will begin to trust the destructive teaching they introduced, and as a result of trusting and embracing that false teaching, they will begin to pattern their lives after them and their sensual behavior. Now, this word sensuality is defined by the leading lexicon as that which violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. It speaks of of sexual excess and licentious desires. Jude 4 describes this concept as ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Peter uses this word further down in our chapter in verse 7 to describe the sexual immorality that characterized Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, rather. Friends, sexual perversion is the calling card of the false teacher. It may be hidden for a time, but when they are fully exposed, you can be certain that this exists in their life and it exists in their teaching. Notice how this disruption continues to unfold. As Peter says, because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Because of the false teacher and their destructive ways, Christ, the true gospel, the truth of the scriptures as a whole, and those who follow Christ genuinely as his disciples will be maligned. The truth and people of the truth will be slandered. They will be reviled. They will be disrespected and misrepresented. They will be dragged through the mud. This is what the false teacher produces. It produces people who begin to pattern their lives after this false teacher, which is nothing but sensuality. And it produces the truth and the people who adhere to the truth being maligned by the world because of what they see in this false teacher. It's incredibly disruptive for them to be teaching things that drag those interested in the truth away by their worldly ways. We want people to be in the church because they're going to hear the truth. We don't want people to come into the church and to get connected with some sort of false teacher and be dragged away and have their life completely destroyed. But that's what false teachers do. That's what Peter is warning about. That's what he's telling these folks whom he is writing this letter to. And by extension, that's what he is telling you and that's what he is telling me to be on guard against. Because this corruption that they bring, it disrupts lives. And it's also incredibly disruptive to the true flock of God, which you see there at the beginning of verse 3. As Peter says, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Greed is the false teacher's objective. And greed breeds greed. The more a false teacher can solicit material excess, the more they will want. It's what they're driven by. This idea of greed here in this text is it is a state of insatiableness. That is to say that it is a complete lack of contentment. This is a person who is never satisfied. This is always seeking more money and more stuff for the purpose of gratifying one's flesh. And as a result of this insatiable greed, the text says that they will do whatever it takes to keep those funds flowing. The text says that they will exploit you. Notice that it is in the second person plural pronoun, referring to the believers that Peter was warning. They will exploit you. It's a plural pronoun, you, with false words. You see, false teachers go after immature believers with their manipulative tactics and manipulative words. Why? For the purpose of lining their pockets. Listen, unsuspecting, ignorant believers are sitting ducks in the crosshairs of the greedy false teacher. To exploit here means to cheat someone in a business deal, to defraud through various schemes, to manipulate someone through some kind of situation for financial gain. And false teachers were known for their greed and their exploitation in Peter's day, and they are certainly known for it in our day as well. And we, being here in the wonderful area of South Lake, Texas, are surrounded by them in DFW. One familiar example of this type of greed and exploitation is clearly seen in a man who makes his home just a few miles away from here. Kenneth Copeland has been investigated a number of times for his use of millions of dollars that his scheme has brought in over the years. Things like buying a $20 million personal jet because flying commercial meant that he would be, quote, flying in a long tube with a bunch of demons. With funds donated because he promised misled people that if they sowed a monetary seed to him, it would reap financial gain for them from the Lord. Or by his exploitation of the fear of those who listen to him for medical decisions. Listen, go to the doctor. Go to the doctor. If you don't hear anything else from me tonight, go to the doctor. He chides people to just live by faith that they will be healed and back up that faith by sending money to him and to forego the means of God-given medicine and doctors. He is famous during the COVID-19 pandemic for saying that he could simply, quote, blow the virus away, and that those who had his ministry oil that they had purchased from him would be safe. He is known for preying on the vulnerable and the poor with his manipulation tactics. Friends, it is this type of person and many, many less prominent ones like him that Peter is warning believers about in this text. You see, when a true believer takes the time to identify false teachers by these various ways that Peter gives, it enables them to be on guard against the schemes, and it keeps us, friends, from spiritual shipwreck. We don't want to go down in history like some of those who were close with the Apostle Paul because of that very thing, spiritual shipwreck. I know that if you're here and you're in Christ, that your deepest desire is to make it to the end. That you are holding fast to Christ because you believe he's holding fast to you, and you just want to make it to the finish line. You want God to get you through to the end. We want that. We don't want to leave some sort of wake because we've adhered to some sort of teaching that is contrary to the scriptures and leave a wake of destruction that disrupts the church we belong to and disrupts the lives of those who we influence. This begs the question, are you staying immersed in the truth so that you are keeping yourself aware of the falsehood that is being spewed out by those claiming to belong to Christ and the disruption that they cause in people's lives? Is this book absolutely real to you? Is this the book that you cling to? Is this what you wake up every morning and say, God, I need to know you in a deeper way today. I want to love you more. I want to serve you more. I want you to continue to reveal yourself to me through this scripture. Is this the deepest desire of your heart? Because if that is true, then you are going to be kept on guard against these schemes. We're not to walk around worried that we're somehow going to be duped. We are to take action. We are to be intentional about our pursuit of staying in the truth, sitting under the truth, staying in the truth personally, reading the right kind of materials, keeping ourselves from the wrong kind of influences that come at us from all directions? Are you staying immersed in the truth to keep yourself aware of the falsehood? Because that's what it takes. Yes, you need to know the various kinds of falsehood that are out there. You need to know the schemes. That's why Peter gives this text. But the primary way you stay alert, the primary way you stay on guard, the primary way you keep yourself from wandering down a path that's going to leave massive destruction in your life and everybody else's life that you know, is by staying in the truth, by being committed to this book, by loving Christ. Well, this brings us then to the final way that a false teacher is identified in this text, and that is this: the certain destruction of the false teacher. The certain destruction of the false teacher. I'm just going to touch on this last point briefly because it's connected to the following text, which will be dealt with in the weeks to come. It kind of serves as a precursor, as the introductory sentence to this long list of things starting in verse 4 regarding false teachers. But notice what Peter says there in the second part of verse 3. He says, "Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." These two statements are a form of parallelism where the second clause reemphasizes the first clause. So ultimately, the false teacher is one who will be inevitably judged by God. Now, their judgment here refers to the legal verdict rendered by the supreme judge of the universe. Now, this judgment that Peter is speaking of, it is certain. It is absolute. And Peter says that it was from long ago. It was from long ago. That is to say that it was recorded by the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. In fact, Peter is going to go on in this chapter to give several examples of this judgment from long ago in the next several verses. Also, this judgment is not idle, he says. This means that it is being prepared. This judgment that is reserved for the false teacher, it will not be an afterthought. It will be a deliberate act by Almighty God that has been perfectly prepared to bring complete justice to that human. This isn't some whimsical judgment that God will deliver flying by the seat of his pants. Peter says, no, this judgment, it is planned and it is fashioned and it will be according to God's perfect justice. Well, the second clause in this text brings greater emphasis to this judgment. It says their destruction, that is the false teacher's absolute ruin, is not asleep. This refers to their destruction being on its way. That this destruction will come quickly. That it is certain in the purposes of God, and it will be carried out. By these statements that Peter is laying out, he is highlighting the reality of the certainty of this judgment. That those who are described in verse 1 down through the first part of verse 3, that they will inevitably be judged by the God of this universe in a complete and decisive and intentional way. And though this judgment is specifically outlined for the false teacher in this text, certainly the context that Peter is dealing with, you need to understand that if you are here tonight and you have rejected Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Master, that this judgment, this permanent, intentional, prepared judgment also waits for you. If you don't turn to this wonderful, gracious God in repentance and faith. I mean, the beauty of God's grace is, it's indescribable. Because you and I may not be like these false teachers in the sense that we are intentionally infiltrating the church to bring people away and have them follow after our licentious lifestyle. But before Christ, you and I were headed to the very same place that these false teachers are headed for. And if you haven't come to Christ, that's where you're headed tonight. But God, in His marvelous grace, His relentless grace, His redeeming grace, pursues us, opens our eyes to the truth, shows us our sin, drives us to our faces in repentance, gives us the gift of faith to believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're pulled out of that mess. We're no longer on the same path as the false teachers are doomed for. We're no longer headed to this place of separation from God in hell. We are now headed to eternity with this gracious God of the universe to be with Him forever in eternal bliss. That is the magnitude of God's grace that is available to you. If you find yourself sitting here tonight not knowing this God who demands your life, come to Him. Come to Christ. Repent and believe in the gospel. He lived the perfect life for you. He died in your place as a sacrifice on the cross, and He rose again, proving that He was God. And if you repent and believe, you will find your path turned from being downward to being upward. You know, when contemplating this inevitable destruction of the false teacher, which, by the way, isn't my favorite thing in the world. I was telling somebody the other day, it just feels like in God's providence, I do preach on a lot of texts that deal with this kind of stuff. It's good for my soul, but when I contemplate these things, I always want to think about how is this helpful besides guarding me, besides guarding the flock in terms of being aware of the false teachers. How does this help me? How does this help you? Well, I think there's two responses for a believer. I think one of those responses is this: it's sober-mindedness and self-examination. Sober-mindedness in the sense that this is real. That the war is real. The battle that ensues day in and day out is real. And so we're sober-minded as we're called to be. We're thinking about the truth, but also it helps us to examine ourselves. Because if we're in Christ, we are not characterized by these things in the sense that they are the pattern of our lives, because it can't be true. A person can't be what verses 1 through 3 say and be a Christian. You can't. It doesn't work that way. But you know as well as I do that sin still remains in this fleshly vessel that we call the body. And so it causes us to examine ourselves, doesn't it? It causes us to look at this text and say, man, I'm thankful that this doesn't describe me in terms of characterizing my life, but are there some things here? Are there some things here where I'm kind of like this at times? Are there some sin issues in my life that I haven't taken as seriously as I need to take? Are there some similarities, though they might be mild? Are there similarities to what is described as the false teachers in this text? If that's true, friends, then we repent. The beauty of 1 John 1:9 for the Christian, isn't it? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You deal with it. You deal with that which is exposed in your heart that is anything like this. Because we don't want to be like this. But there's a second response, I think, that's also helpful for us. Because you think about hell. I mean, that is tragic. Because of how eternal it is, because of how fierce it is, because we know that it is from an almighty, perfect, just God. And so sometimes we struggle with the fact that that's what God is going to do, that he's going to send people who reject him there. But I think what we can do and what we need to do with our hearts and our minds is we need to be thankful for the supreme justice of our God. We need to be thankful that God will not allow those who pervert his gospel and corrupt his word and disturb his sheep to go free. That they will be dealt with in perfect justice. Friends, we should be thankful for that. We should be thankful that that's the God that we serve. We should be thankful that we don't serve a passive God who just lets things go. We should be thankful that we serve a God who found it of absolute necessity, as Isaiah 53 says, to crush his son on behalf of those whom he wanted to save. We serve a gracious and loving and wonderful God, who, friends, is perfectly just, who will make all things right, who will deal with those who bring this kind of devastation to unbelievers and believers. Friends, false teachers are dangerous. False teachers are lethal. And just as the believers in Peter's day were to properly identify them in order to remain on guard against their schemes, so must we. That doesn't mean we walk around paranoid. We don't walk around as suspicious people. The Bible talks about that. But we walk around properly informed and being on guard. You know, Paul told this to Timothy. It's a pastoral exhortation, but it's true, I think, for all of us. He says, watch your life and watch your teaching. And I think if we're devoted to that as Christians, as Christ followers, we do well to guard against these schemes. These false teachers are distinct. They're deceptive, they're disruptive, and they're headed for destruction. May God grant us grace to remain on guard and not fall prey to their disastrous ways. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Sobering words, sobering warnings, sobering characteristics. What these words say and the weight in which they carry, it causes us to tremble because we know, God, that you are so holy that you cannot let this kind of thing go undealt with. And you will not let your church be led astray, and we're thankful for that. God, as we examine our own lives, as we stay on guard against these things, as we're called to do, and we examine our own lives, may we truly find our satisfaction in you and be devoted to the truth that is the Scriptures. May you keep us, God. May you keep this church, this wonderful body of believers that you have brought together by your grace. May you protect us. May you guard us. May you help us to be faithful, to watch our own lives and our own teaching, and to deal with any false teaching that comes our way so that we will be pure and undefiled. We will continue to do the things that you've called us to do in this place, which is to make disciples of all nations. We love you and praise you. We thank you that you are a God of grace. We thank you that you are a God of justice. In Christ's name.